Donaldson, those of you that are in person and those that are online, you're welcome. I'm going to be continuing in the book of Philippians this morning. It's been a couple of weeks, I think, since we last visited it. So I'll go over a complete review of everything that we discussed in previous chapters. No, I won't do that. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, beginning in chapter 3. But before we go to chapter 3, I would like to just revisit a couple of verses here in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They may be familiar verses to you, they may not be familiar verses to you, but this is really the culmination of events with Jesus' visit to this earth. He came for one purpose, and that purpose was to die for the sins of mankind, for the sins of you and me, and He came as the perfect man, the God-man, fully God, fully human. I can't comprehend, but I accept. And he gave his life for me, for you. And God raised him from the dead. It says in Scripture also that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And the Spirit was involved in this and engaged in this exercise as well. All three members of the Godhead involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God seated him at the right hand of glory. The work was complete. It was finished. So the question for this morning, first question is, what is your response to that? The Bible is very clear. It tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It says here that in chapter 2, that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess. We have an opportunity while here on this earth to willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his free gift of salvation. Have you done that? I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. If not, that you would accept him today. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed of a tomorrow. I was just at the funeral for a colleague of mine a couple of weeks ago. I don't know what his spiritual state was. The Lord knows. But he was suddenly taken out unexpectedly. Massive heart attack. And dropped dead there on the spot. We're not guaranteed of a tomorrow. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Have you turned to Christ and believed? If yes, then the next question is, okay, now what? For the follower of Christ, how should I live my life? And we've explored this a little bit at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to explore it in even more detail as we progress through chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 as well. How Should We Then Live was the name of a book written by a gentleman, a philosopher in the 1970s. His name was Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian philosopher. The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. Now, this is just hypothetical because there hasn't been any decline in Western culture. We see it all around us today. And although we're surprised and shocked and mourn the decline of a moral horizon of righteousness in the world around us, we should not be too surprised, because the Lord predicted it. The Lord knew what was to come. God is still on the throne. He is still in control of all things, and there's an allowance there for the prince of the power of the air to influence humanity and events in this world. But we know what the end is. The end is ultimately the demise of the enemy. The end is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and we will have a perfect government system in the world called a theocracy, where he comes and rules with an iron rod. And we're not going to get into that today. I just thought I'd mention that. The believer has a hope that transcends current events. How should we then live in the world in which we are in now? So there's a couple of different responses that Francis Schaeffer brings in his book. And I'll mention those here, and then there's another one that I'll put in front of you today as well. The first one is we can respond as Christians to the demise of the moral culture around us in neutrality. This would be the believer who dances around on the fence and tries to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and one foot in his spiritual or her spiritual walk. In essence, this is living a carnal life, because one cannot sit on the fence as a believer. You will be oppressed in your life, because the Spirit wants to get a hold of you. And so all the joys of the world will be soured to you as you move through your life. You will not find satisfaction in the world. Paul talks about the carnal life in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the neutral approach migrates into a carnal approach from a Christian and from a believer. Now there's also an approach of what we consider to be legalism. The believer and his or her thought process related to Christianity migrates or progresses to a legalistic mindset, attempting to incorporate the law into the salvation equation, which of course is an other gospel and is a false gospel. The measure of my spirituality is contingent upon how good I am and what I do in relation to following the precepts of Scripture and the laws laid out in the Scriptures and those supplemental ones that the Jews chose to add on to it as well. We're going to deal with that a little bit in this passage here. The final approach, this is the one that I would put in front of you from Philippians chapter 3, is the surrendered life. And the surrendered life is the emphasis that Paul puts on it as we progress into chapter 3 of Philippians. So let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have confidence in the flesh, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot of doctrine here. There's a lot of truth in this particular 11 verses of Philippians that Paul brings to light. And we'll scratch the surface of it and hopefully glean a little interest from you all that you can dig into it on your own as well. And it's good for us to gather together and talk about this as well. So I encourage you to come out on a Wednesday night and dig even deeper into these 11 verses. Paul here starts out and not really starts out, because we're in the middle of a letter that he wrote, and when he wrote the letter, he didn't divide it into chapters and verses. But we are kind of midpoint through his letter, and he says, finally. And I don't believe that this is his final statement. From my perspective, he is recentering the thought process here. He has gone through some great truths, his heart, communicated to the Philippians there in Philippi, this church that he had an affectionate connection to. And he brings it back around and says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. This is a theme of this letter, and it's been brought up before, this joy, this rejoicing that Paul finds in the midst of circumstance. And we think we've got it hard today. Paul had a pretty rough life as he served the Lord, and yet he found reason to rejoice. I think the time that he spent in jail, and what was he doing there in jail? Singing hymns, rejoicing in the Lord while he was in chains. And Paul, even at the beginning of this letter, said, I rejoice in my chains. It's his journey, it's our journey, and we are those of us that are Christ followers are to rejoice in the Lord. We are admonished to rejoice in the Lord. The end of this letter, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And he gives reasons for that rejoicing. There's a repetition here, and Paul even states that here in verse 1. And he says, this is not tedious for me to bring this message to you, this message of rejoicing. There's a reason why I'm repeating it to you. Because it's safe for you all. In this we find our safety. The transformed life is one that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to us that we would experience trials and tribulations in this life. It is not a bed of roses. There's going to be instances where we shake our heads and we don't know why the Lord is bringing these circumstances upon us. I'll take a step back here too, and Paul earlier on in this letter says, you know, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's what I desire. That's my passion in life, is to one day be with Christ. But it's more needful for me to be here with you all. That should be the thought process of everyone in this meeting here today. You're here for a purpose. God put you here for a purpose. And that purpose is to minister to everyone that's in this body of believers. If you didn't have that purpose right now, the Lord would take you out. It's more needful that you be here with us all. God has a plan and a purpose for you in ministering to the saints, in spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to all those around. And if that purpose has been fulfilled, then God will take you out. He will take you home if you're a believer. if you're a follower of Christ. I think I mentioned this the other night, one of the messages from a dear brother, John Biorley, who's a full-time worker who's gone through the mill in regards to COVID, partial paralysis and everything. And he was talking, I believe it was to Larry Price this past summer. He said, you know, God still has a reason for me to be here. I have so much yet to do. So I think he's going to keep me here. Well, and God has found himself gracious enough to keep John Biorley still on the face of this earth. And that's his passion in life, is to live because it's more needful for the body of Christ. Is that my thought process and my mission in life, is to live for others in the body of believers? Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So my desire is to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I do that? Well, I do that through mind transformation. And this is not some cosmic, supernatural, spiritualization. The renewing of the mind comes through being in the Word. We are transformed by the Word of God. Being in prayer, being in fellowship with the body of believers. There is a reason why God created the church, and that is to come alongside one another and to lift up each other in our spiritual walk. We can't do this alone. I can't do it on my own. I've told you before that my desire or my internal mechanism is to be an introvert. It's introverts of the world unite in your own place. So by yourselves. However, I have learned throughout the course of my life that I need to be with other believers. It is imperative that I be with other believers. We all need that. Okay, on to verse 2. Paul gives a threefold warning. There's a reason why these things are not tedious. There's safety in the truths that he's put forth. There's safety in rejoicing. My sights are set on the Lord Jesus Christ. This transformation is that I am in alignment with who he is and that I am conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that is safety for the believer. In the midst of turmoil and circumstance in the world that I'm in, it's like, how do I know what to say? How do I know what to do? How do I know how to behave in this circumstance? How do I even know how to respond to this tragic situation that has presented itself to me? There's safety in keeping our lens, our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his transforming power in my life. Paul warns the Philippians, beware. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or the false circumcision. Paul comes back to what I believe here is the threat in the body of believers, one of the threats, and that was the Judaizers. Those that were presenting themselves in light of the gospel, but were saying, and you need to do this. And you need to do this. You need to conform to the Jewish system. Those were the Judaizers. It's not the gospel by faith and trust in Christ only. It's the gospel of faith plus these works. And one of those key works was the work of circumcision. And Paul comes right at them. You know, we don't really, in my paradigm that I operate in, I kind of like dogs. You know, they're man's best friend, is what I've been led to believe in this world, in this culture. And I had a dog growing up, and he was one of my best friends, my dog was. However, in the culture of the day, dogs were associated with the Gentiles. A dog returns to its vomit. They were vile creatures in that day and age. So if you wanted to insult someone, you called them a dog. And that's what Paul is stating. The character of this individual or these individuals is such that I consider them to be dogs. It's interesting, Paul's choice of words to describe these Jews that were brethren to him by nationality and blood, and referring to them as dogs, as the Jews often referred to the Gentiles. What these folks are doing is so offensive that they are dogs, as far as I'm concerned. Not only that, their conduct is that of an evil worker. What they're sowing amongst you, I have no time for. They're sowing evilness. And it's the Christian's responsibility to identify evil and call it what it is. Now, we do so from compassion and from love, but we don't compromise just for the sake of getting along. When we see evil, when we see false teaching, when we see a false gospel, we are to call it out. Paul calls these folks out, these Judaizers. Their conduct was an evil conduct. And then he goes on to their creed, which is this concept of circumcision, and he changes the terminology that they were using, calling it you need to be circumcised. He uses a different word when he says this, and in your King James Bible, New King James Bible, it's mutilation. In other translations, it may be considered false circumcision, and it's the Jewish term is to cut around. What Paul uses is to cut off. It's a mutilation of the body. And so he associates it with pagan worship. And so these were probably some of the strongest words he could use to address the conduct of what these Judaizers were trying to bring into the fellowship and pollute the fellowship with. Circumcision for the believer is not necessary. It is a work. Again, our salvation is by grace alone through faith. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and be circumcised. The scripture does not say that. So Paul here refers to it as mutilation. The mixed reality for the Israelites is that God's intent for circumcision was a spiritual separation. And so throughout the New Testament, we see new circumcision being used as, look at this is an evidence. This is you are the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the world system, renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, we see in verse 3, is the true circumcision of God. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he gives a threefold warning, and then he gives a threefold identification of those who are truly the circumcised of God now in the new covenant. The indication of the believer is they worship God in spirit. The hour is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the ritual practices mean nothing. It's the circumcised heart that makes the difference. And the transformation of the Christ follower into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not this practice. There's an interest by some here that want to be baptized and praise the Lord. We rejoice when a soul wants to be baptized and identify with the Lord in baptism. It's one of the ordinances that God has provided to us, the Lord Jesus Christ has extended to us. The remembrance, the breaking of bread meeting, and the ordinance of baptism. But it's not a requirement for salvation. It's an identification that I have been saved. that I am buried with him, that I am raised with him in newness of life. What a rejoicing that's going to be when we celebrate the next baptism here. The next aspect for the one who is the circumcision of Christ is that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that's a thread throughout this whole passage here. Paul states in Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's boasting isn't in that I've been circumcised, that I've been baptized. It's in that I've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. He took upon himself my sin. Now I identify with him because he is the one who paid it all. And the outcropping of that is the third point, and that is that I have no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in the behaviors that I do as an earthly human being. You contrast that to the Judaizers who are putting all their eggs in this basket of, hey, you got to be circumcised or you're really not saved. You're really not a new creature. Paul states in Romans chapter 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's an impressive thing, because as a human being, I want to please. I want to do this, and I want to validate my salvation through the works that I do. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that. Paul brings that to light in Ephesians, that we are his workmanship created for good works, but that comes after salvation. After salvation, we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our desire to follow him and reflect him in the work that we do. Our salvation is not tied to these traditions and circumcision specifically. And Paul goes on here in chapter 3. And, I liken this to, I operate in the business world, and I operate with a lot of different people in the business world. And quite frequently, I get business cards handed to me that have about 14 different acronyms on them of credentials that people have. And it's like, what does this one stand for? It's like, I interviewed a guy a couple of months ago that his resume, I should have just hired him because of his resume. Because he had so many credentials on there, 20-year military vet, all these different certifications and educational accomplishments and doctorate in this and so on and so forth. And people should be recognized for their accomplishments in life. However, the believer should put no credibility in that. I don't call anybody reverend because I only believe that there is one to whom reverence is due. There are certain folks in my family that really kind of cringe when somebody gets called a doctor who is not a medical doctor. And, when my brother-in-law got his doctorate in English, I said, do I have to call you doctor now? And out of respect, I called him doctor at the time. But he's still my brother-in-law. I call him by his first name. I liken this to my father-in-law. I was probably one of the most humble people that I've ever met in my life, who was a medical doctor. And he was not jealous of that title at all. You could call him Billy, you could call him Bill, you could call him whatever you wanted to call him. Now, people out of respect for him called him Dr. Howell. But he never made an issue of it. And I've been in meetings with people who were referred to by their first name, and they said, please call me Dr. So-and-so. And it's like the epitome of arrogance as far as I'm concerned. Paul here has a litany of credentials. In the Jewish culture, this guy was the cream of the crop. This is the guy that would have 14 different acronyms attached to his name if they had business cards back then. And here's what they are. I am circumcised the eighth day. We're in verse chapter 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. This guy was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did what was required to the letter for every Jew. Every Jew was supposed to be, male, was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul did that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He belonged to a segment of the nation that held on to the original language, the original customs, and all the laws that went along with that. He says here that he was a Pharisee concerning the law. There wasn't anybody else in the culture that was more adamant about the law than the Pharisees. He remained orthodox, contrasting himself to the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. That's why they were sad, you see, right? That's a good way to remember the difference. He did not abandon the doctrine of resurrection. He was zealous. He was a persecutor of the church. When the church was formed, Paul had a front row seat to what was going on. He was there when Stephen was stoned and accepted up into glory. He was there pursuing the church when the Lord got a hold of him. His desire was to wipe out this sect because it was a threat to his own religion. Regarding the law, he was blameless. That's pretty hard. I mean, it's very arrogant to come out and say that. And that means he was above reproach. Man, when he did something wrong, he would provide and do the right sacrifice and do what was required in the Old Testament systems in order to atone for that. He was a ruler in the Jewish nature, in the religious system. Paul has an incredibly impressive resume. But what things were gained to me, in verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. You know, there's a logical approach that I believe the human mind has been blessed with, and that is to separate things into two groups. We separate things into categories. When I do meetings with, team meetings and things like that, or we're trying to solve a problem, we do the pros and cons. You might do that in your personal life. When I moved to Tennessee 17 years ago, I think it was 17 years ago, Amy and I sat down and we did pluses and minuses of why we should move there. Well, and of course, primary one was, is there a meeting there that God would use us in? And he's blessed us in that respect since then. But you do pros and cons. A plus delta might be referred to in the business world because we don't like to deal negative, so we just call it delta, whatever that means. The good and the bad, the worth and the worthless. Gains and losses. In the financial world, it's all about the balance sheet. What's on the loss side of the balance sheet? What's on the revenue side of the balance sheet? And do my expenses equate to zero at the end of the day so my business balances out? We categorize things into two different categories. You might do it in your job. You might do it in an event that you're faced with right now. I did it last week. I have to go to Canada this week. Do I drive across the border or fly across the border? What's going to be the least painful? And so I'm flying up to Buffalo, and I'm going to drive across the border. We categorize things in two categories. A great example of this is in the Old Testament. Anybody ever heard of Moses and Korah? Well, there's an impressive example of it. You come tomorrow, and those who are with me will be over here, and those who are with Korah will be over there. Sometimes our categorization and the decision we make have incredible impacts on the future of our life, like they did for the sons of Korah. The Lord spared some of them, but most of them were swallowed up into the pit because they chose to go against God's chosen. Redeemed and unredeemed. There is no middle ground. There's not a third choice there. You are either in or you're out. You are either saved or you're unsaved. You're not sort of saved. There is no sort of saved. You need to make sure that you are in. Paul's profit and loss statement was such that here's all my credentials, here's Jesus Christ. He eliminates all these over here on that side of the balance sheet. That's where I'm focused. Everything else is a loss as it compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. His impeccable credentials meant nothing to him after he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, he used it periodically. Hey, I'm a Roman. You can't do this stuff to me. But it didn't mean anything to him. It was had no importance in comparison to his pursuit of Jesus Christ. Do you get caught up in your position, in your place on this earth? Or maybe you're depressed about it. Well, a good way to deal with that is put your sights on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else should be considered rubbish. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And consider that one. That's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. All this stuff, Paul even goes on and says, you know what? It's like it's the refuse that needs to be done away with. It's all rubbish that needs to be burned up. It's going to be burned up one day anyway. Why not burn it up now as I pursue Christ? We have the righteousness of God in front of us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll spend the last few minutes here on what I believe is Paul's life pursuit, life passion. And I like this passage of Scripture. I don't know if it's my favorite passage of Scripture, but it means a lot to me because my personal pursuits, when I lay them up against this, I'm constantly challenged in my walk with the Lord. That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The believer, his righteousness is as filthy rags. But the imputed righteousness of Christ that he's charged to my account is of incredible worth. And it is that where I find my passion and should find my passion. We talked a little bit, I think, at the last Wednesday night meeting when we were in Philippians about the, I think Mike addressed it as the past, present, and future perspectives on salvation. And the theological term associated with it is when I was saved, it was a specific date and time. I was justified by faith, a point in time. I was unredeemed, now I am redeemed. You may know that date and that time, or you might be like me who it happened when I was 5 years old that I don't remember the date. I know it was in the summertime. I know what I was doing. I don't have any idea what day it was. I'm pretty sure I was about five. Anyway, then there's this process of what we call the process of being saved. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation. It is the sanctification. It's our becoming Christ-like in our walk on this earth. That's what we're all in the midst of today. If you're a Christ follower, we are in the process of sanctification. And then there is ultimately the final phase, which is the glorification, when we will be like him, when we will be transformed with a body, but a new body to be just like him. I can't fully comprehend that, but throughout eternity I will learn to appreciate it more and more. Paul here says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. This is something that you could meditate on for the rest of your life and not fully, completely understand. Because I can't. I've been meditating on this verse for many, many years. And I still stand in awe of what this is and the pursuit that Paul had and inspired by the Holy Spirit. When we think about man's perspective toward this process, we think about it as suffering, the cross, and then the resurrection. Because that's what took place historically. That was the cadence of events. Christ suffered, Christ died on the cross, Christ was raised from the dead. Paul doesn't put it in that sequence here. Paul looks at it from a heavenly sequence, that of a completed work, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Everything centers around Christ, the resurrected Savior. That is the perspective of the believer, that I will be raised with him and glorified with him. This we have to look forward to. And it's a reality. You look into the book of Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenlies right now. If you are his, if you are a follower of Christ. While I'm here on this earth, I look at the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, what Jesus did for me, I want to identify with him in his suffering. I want to identify with him in the cross that he bore. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I am sure that the people that were listening to him at that time were kind of going, what in the world is he talking about? What does that mean? I mean, this was before the cross. This is before he went to the cross. But you have to take up your cross and you have to follow me. There is this joy that awaits us as we live in light of resurrection, the resurrected life, fellowshipping with him in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I think there was a little bit of anxiety there with Paul in that, you know, I haven't suffered enough. You know, what I put the church through, what I put Stephen through when we stoned him, he was able to die for Christ. I want to die that same way. I don't want it to just be I fade off into eternity. He wanted to go out with a bang, and his history tells us he did, being killed by Nero. But this should be the believer's life. We are here for a finite period of time. Do I live in light of resurrected life? Do I live in light of suffering for Christ and rejoicing in that suffering? There's coming a time, probably, and probably now is, to a lot of Christians where suffering might be normal. We've had it easy in this country. We should not be surprised by oppression, by persecution. We should rejoice in it if it is on behalf of Christ that we suffer. I shouldn't be griping and complaining because gas prices are heading to $5 a gallon. Like, this world is being influenced by the prince of the power of the air, and the Lord's giving him allowance to do that. I rejoice that the end is for sure. I rejoice that in the midst of all these suffering and all these anxieties and all this circumstances of life that at times seem so overwhelming, that I can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I can read this from Paul to the suffering believers at the church of Thessalonica. Those ones that were being killed or being persecuted, they were losing them through death. And Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know of any more comforting words for the believer. To live in light of the resurrection, fellowship in his suffering, fellowship in his death, being conformed to his death, with a promise like that that lays before. You know, it doesn't talk about the believer dying. It talks about the believer falling asleep, because we will be raised incorruptible with a new body if the Lord tarries. I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker. The catching away, and I believe it's near. It is imminent. Could happen today. Are you ready for it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words, the proof, the principles, the inspired truth that Paul lays in front of us here in Philippians. Thank you for the passion of his life. May we emulate that. Be imitators of me as I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be conformed to the image of his Son. We thank you for the promise here at the beginning of this letter to the Philippians that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a hope before us, that we will be raised incorruptible. And there may be some here who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air without dying. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.